Gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you today through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you did, in fact, send him into the world. As he even says in this passage, he did not come of his own initiative, but you sent him. We thank you that he was sent by the Father. We thank you that he was sent not only by the Father, but also with the words of the Father and with the work of the Father. And his great work was to ultimately redeem his own, his children, of which by the grace of God all who have believed on Christ are. We thank you that by your grace we have trusted in you, those who have faith in Christ. We thank you that we have the hope, the certainty of eternal life based upon the work of Christ revealed by the word of Christ. We thank you that our hope is not based on myths. It's not based on wishful thinking. It's not based on positive thinking. We thank you that our hope is built on the firm foundation of your word. And we come before you today, not on the basis of our own goodness, but on the basis of your word, on your promises, on the basis of Christ and the work that he accomplished at the cross on our behalf. We come on the basis of the fact that Christ died for our sins and that we are no longer under the wrath of God because Christ has reconciled us unto yourself. We thank you that we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. We thank you, Lord, that we now in Christ have a clear conscience. We thank you that in Christ we have certainty and hope and peace and joy. And we thank you that because Christ died for our sins, we can truly say that you are our shepherd. We can say that Christ is our shepherd, that we are led by the Spirit of God, and that day by day we are overcoming the world by the grace and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come before you today and worship you. We want to acknowledge that you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are Lord of all. There is none beside you. There is none greater than you. You are the Lord, the Creator, the Sustainer of all life. You are sovereign and providentially over all that takes place in the universe. There is nothing outside of your power or your control. You are the Lord, and you are bringing all things together for your purpose, for your glory, and amazingly for our good as your children. We thank you and praise you. And we pray that this morning we would exalt you and honor you in all that we do, and particularly as we sing and pray, as we hear the word of God proclaimed, may you truly be exalted and honored. We pray that you would have mercy upon us and, Lord, forgive us for the sin that is still in us. We pray that you would forgive us for the lusts of the flesh that so quickly draw us away from your truth. We ask that you be merciful towards us for Christ's sake, and that you would perfect us and make us more like Christ. And we pray that today we would worship you with all of our hearts. May you be honored in this day and all that we do, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father, we come before you this morning. We know we don't come neither of our own nature, our own volition of a natural state, nor do we come, Father, on our own merit. We come because of the fact that you have saved us. We come because of the fact that you've given an interest in us to come, that you've helped us to overcome our rejection of you, our rebellious nature of you, and you've instead created us as new creatures in Christ Jesus. We're thankful for that, Lord. We know that it's not natural for men to desire these things. We know, Father, that it is something that is supernatural, that you create within us. It is a work that you do. And so, Father, we thank you for each and every one that is here this morning. We ask that your blessing might be upon them. We pray, Father, that you might uphold them, that you might strengthen them by your word, that you might encourage them by the fellowship of the saints, and that you might, Father, cause their life to be one that is circumspect, that is sober, and that is right before you. We thank you for all that you do for us. We consider even this morning those things that are of this world that you do give to us, so many good things, Father. You're such a benevolent God, and you don't have to give anything to us. You could have destroyed the entirety of creation with the fall of man, and yet you had a plan to reveal yourself to men and to do so through your word and to do so, Father, through your Son, and to show us, Father, that salvation is not of us, but it is of the Lord. and it is by all the things that you do provide. And so, Father, we're mindful of that, even as we consider those things upon the earth that we have access to, that we enjoy, Father, that these things are just a little picture of what you've done for us for all of eternity. We pray, Father, that you might be honored and glorified by what we do here this morning, by the taking up of this offering. We do pray, Father, for those who are not amongst us this morning, that travel, that are elsewhere, that are ministering elsewhere. We pray, Father, that you might be with each and every one of them, that you might bless them in what they do and bless us for being here this morning. We ask all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll turn to Matthew chapter 28. This morning, we want to read verses 16 through 20 as we actually come to the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. And I'm sure most of you realize this won't be the last sermon in the Gospel of Matthew, but it is the last passage in the Gospel of Matthew. This is commonly called the Great Commission, so a very important subject. So we will be here probably for at least 2 or 3 weeks. But let me read Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that it is inspired by God. God breathed the very Word of God, perfect, infallible, authoritative, sufficient for all that you would accomplish through it. We know that it never returns void, that it accomplishes your purpose, that it is perfect, and that it gives life, eternal life, to the soul. It's through the Word of God that we come to see our sin. It's through the Word of God that we come to see who Christ is. It's through the Word of God that we come to believe on Christ and to trust Him. It's through the Word that we learn what it means to repent and believe on Christ. It's through the Word of God that we see the hope that is ours, the eternal hope that is reserved for us in heaven, reserved and undefiled. Lord, we thank you for all these things and many other things that you have revealed to us through the Word of God. We pray that you would enable us to be not only serious students of the Word, but we pray that you would enable us to believe the Word, to increasingly trust it, and to obey it more fully. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us through the Word, that we would be changed by it from day to day. We pray that more and more we would reflect the image of Christ. Lord, we confess that this is not something that we can accomplish in ourselves, but it's something that you must do, and we pray that you would accomplish it as we would seek your face in your Word. Bless our time this morning as we study the Bible, and may we understand it to be truly the Word of God, and may you work in each of our hearts. Lord, as you look down upon us and you see each and every one, you know what's in each heart, what's in each mind, you know the state of each soul. I pray that you would accomplish your purpose, and I pray that you would work mightily in us, not because we deserve it or because we're good, but because you are truly a gracious God, and because you are good, and because you are holy. We pray that you would work in us and make us holy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, as we've looked at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, we have observed that it's basically the whole chapter is basically a statement of the witnesses to the resurrection, that Christ did in fact rise again. And we have observed the last few weeks the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection, that Christ did in fact overcome death, that his offering, as it were, to the Father, his offering for our sin, his atoning work was indeed acceptable to God. It was finished. and God blessed him and indeed raised him from the dead as a demonstration that he did in fact overcome death and overcome sin. And it's a very important reality that the resurrection is not simply a story, it's not simply a myth, it's actual fact. It's true, it happened. It happened in time and space, and Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. His physical body was raised from the dead. And as we have seen, if Christ did not truly physically rise from the dead, we are still in our sins and we have no hope. But we do have hope because Jesus did rise from the dead. And we're thankful that God did provide clear evidence through the Word of God, through the gospel witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John provided testimony, very thorough testimony to the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. Matthew mentions here in chapter 28 three groups, and I mentioned they're groups, of witnesses. In other words, people that actually bore testimony that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. These are people that saw him or, in the case of the guard, saw the empty tomb and were a testimony in that way. But we observe that the women in chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, saw Christ on the road as they went to tell the disciples about the empty tomb in obedience to the angels who told them to go and tell his disciples that he had risen from the dead. On the way, Jesus met them, and they bore testimony to the fact that Christ actually was raised from the dead. We saw last week in verses 11 through 15 that the guard that had been set by the Jewish leaders, by the chief priests and the Pharisees, that guard to protect the tomb, to see that the body would not be stolen, they actually bore testimony, a kind of an unwilling testimony, to the fact that the tomb was empty. There's no evidence that they actually saw the risen Christ, but they apparently did feel the earthquake. They saw the angels, and they became as dead men, as it says, and when they woke up, they found the tomb empty, the stone was rolled over, and they bore testimony to the chief priests and the elders of Israel that, in fact, the tomb was empty and that there was indeed a resurrection. And now today, we want to especially consider the disciples. In chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, it speaks of the 11 disciples. And in many ways, I suppose, this is the climax. This really is the climax. This is the climax of the whole gospel as Jesus actually appears to the disciples and not just appears to them, not just meeting them, but actually giving them a commission. It's called the Great Commission. And just as we look at this morning, just think of it really as an introduction because that's what it is. It's an introduction to the Great Commission. We will look at the Great Commission a little bit, Lord willing, at the end of this message, but we will go through it in great detail, Lord willing, next week and the coming week. So let us begin today by considering this, the witness of these 11 disciples to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you go through this text, starting in verse 16, we find several things regarding this witness. We notice, first of all, in verse 16, they obey the Lord. We see then that they actually see the Lord. And then we find that they worship the Lord. And then finally, in verses 18 through 20, they are sent by the Lord. And let us just go through those points one by one. First of all, let's observe the fact that the disciples obey the Lord. Notice in verse 16, it says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountains which Jesus had designated." The reason I say obedience is because apparently this was a predetermined place that they were to meet Jesus, and they obeyed the Lord. They went there. They went to this place that Jesus had told them to go to. We observe the location. It says Galilee. Galilee was, of course, as you know, the northern part of Israel, and it was up where the Sea of Galilee was, and Nazareth, where Jesus was born, Capernaum, which was the headquarters of his ministry for much of his ministry. The heart of his ministry, he had about a 3 to 3.5 year ministry, according to, if you take all four Gospels together, the heart of that ministry, the main part of that ministry, for at least a year and a half of it, was centered on Galilee. He went from synagogue to synagogue in Galilee. And it would appear that the majority of his disciples, and when I say disciples, I don't just mean the 11 or the 12, if you include Judas, but generally speaking, those who followed Christ, those who believed on Christ truly, who were born again and who believed on the Messiah, the majority of them were from, it would appear, Galilee, the northern part where he did the most of his ministry. And by the way, I should emphasize the fact that Galilee, there were more than, when you go to the book of Acts, right before the Pentecost, there are 120, I believe it says, in the upper room. There were more than 120 true disciples in Israel at that time. We know that from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. There were at least 500. So there were more than just those 120. There were a fairly large number of true disciples of Christ, and it would appear that many of them were in Galilee. And that seems to be why he went there, or why they went there, and why they met him there. They went to a mountain. It doesn't say which mountain, and there are several mountains that it could have been, and as far as I read, there was no guessing as to which one. It would be kind of pointless. It doesn't say. It just simply says a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Probably a mountain, if for no other reason than privacy and to get away from the villages, to get away from the people and the towns, a place that would have been somewhat private. So they actually go to Galilee to a mountain to meet him. We observe, as I said, it was according to his instruction. It was a mountain that he had designated. Now, there's no specific place where it says Jesus told them to go to this particular mountain at this particular time, but we do observe right here in Matthew 28 that it was told that they were to go to Galilee to meet Jesus. Look at verse 10 here in chapter 28. This is what Jesus said to the ladies who met him on the way, actually to tell the disciples about the tomb. Jesus, this is what he said to them. Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. So they were told, apparently through the ladies, that they were to go to Galilee. We notice back in verse 7, the angels said something similar to the ladies. They said to the ladies, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And then the angel said this, behold, he, meaning Christ, the risen Christ, is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So it wasn't just apparently the 11 disciples that were going to meet Jesus at this place in Galilee, this mountain, but that in fact these ladies were probably also there. They're not mentioned in verse 16, but they were probably also present at this time. Now, you'll notice that Jesus did say something to the disciples back directly, back in chapter 26. If you look in chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 31 and 32, this is, again, right after the Lord's Supper was instituted on the night of the Last Supper, before they actually get to Gethsemane or go to Gethsemane. It says in verse 31, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Now, it would seem that went right past the disciples. It doesn't even seem like they heard him. But perhaps this came back to their minds after the fact of the resurrection. But he told them that he would meet them in Galilee. Now, I put all that together, and it seems to be kind of a theme here at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, that they were going to all meet him in Galilee. He said it to the disciples before he died. The angel said it to the ladies at the tomb, and Jesus said it to the ladies on their way to tell the disciples. And then the gospel ends with the disciples there in Galilee. Now, what that suggests to me, and this is a little bit of a a guess. I'm not, this isn't necessarily clear from the scriptures, but I would suggest to you it would seem that this meeting in Galilee was not just the 11 disciples. That it included not only the ladies, but as many would argue, and again, we can't prove this, but Paul actually referenced in 1 Corinthians 15, 500 brethren that saw him at once. And he doesn't say where, but there are many that surmise that it was probably this event, that this great commission was not just given there with the 11 disciples, but it probably certainly included the ladies who were there, and probably a whole host of his disciples that were in Galilee, where the majority of his followers would have been living. So this is probably a case where it is much more than just the 11 disciples there. But the main point here to note is the fact that they were at Galilee at this mountain because Christ told them to be there. They obeyed Christ. They were there. They may not have known why Christ told them to be there. They apparently didn't question that. They simply were there at the appointed time. And it is a statement of the simple obedience that marks a true disciple of Christ. A true disciple of Christ is one who does take Jesus at his word and simply obeys it. It is, if I can put it this way, it is an attitude. It's an attitude of obeying the commands of the Lord. There's a simplicity to this, and we could say much about this, but I want to observe the fact that obedience to Christ is not something that requires a great deal of intellectual ability. It doesn't require a great deal of giftedness. It doesn't require any giftedness. What it does require is faith, which is supernatural. And faith, true faith, simply, unquestioningly obeys the simple commands of Christ. That's the mark of a disciple. That's what these disciples did. They didn't question Christ. They didn't doubt Christ. They obeyed Christ. Simple obedience. And even when there is doubt, there is simple obedience. Obedience really is a simple concept. It just requires a new heart and faith. These disciples had that. Well, the second thing we would observe in verse 17, the first half of the verse 17, is that the disciples actually did see the Lord. So they go where they're told. And in verse 17, it says, when they saw him. When they saw him. So they did, in fact, see him. And I want to emphasize the fact that Jesus was indeed faithful to his promise. Jesus had promised them, apparently, that he would meet them at this place in Galilee at this mountain. And when they went, they in fact did see him. And we could maybe make a point of the relationship between obedience and seeing the Lord, not necessarily physically seeing the Lord in a vision. But we observe the fact that Jesus was faithful to what he promised. He did keep his appointment. Jesus is perfect in all of his ways. He's absolutely faithful. And when he said he was going to be there at such and such a time, he was there. Again, maybe a lesson for us. We ought to be faithful to what we promise and to what we say. But I want to point out the fact that this is not the first or the last time that Jesus appeared to the 11 disciples. In fact, I want to be clear that he appeared at least several times before this to the disciples. And we want to observe the fact that this is not the time when he was ascended, when he ascended. This is not at the time of the ascension. The ascension, as you recall, took place right outside of Jerusalem in the Mount of Olives. This took place in Galilee, which was in the north. So this is not the same mountain that he ascended from. This is not the Mount of Olives. This is in the north. It is not the last time or the first time that Jesus appeared to the disciples. And I thought I would take a little bit of time here just to recount, as you put all four Gospels and Acts chapter 1, you put them together and you kind of come to an understanding of the appearances of Christ and the order that they happened. And let me just outline that briefly for you. There were, if I counted correctly, and there are some questions as to whether or not certain accounts are the same as other accounts, but there it seems to be at least 9 appearances total to believers, not necessarily just the disciples. There were at least 9 and probably more, as I'll point out. There were 5 on the first day. And you remember, all of these took place around Jerusalem because they were all at Jerusalem for the Passover. They were still there for that. And so the first appearance, according to Mark 16 and John chapter 20, was Mary Magdalene. And again, I'm not going to go through this in too much detail, but I want to go through it a little bit. Apparently, Mary Magdalene, when she saw that the tomb was empty, before she saw the angel, apparently left. The other ladies went into the tomb and saw the angel. She left and ran off to tell Peter and John, and they came back and found the empty tomb after the ladies left. And after Peter and John left, Mary stayed around the tomb, and that's when Jesus appeared to her. And Mark says plainly, this was the first appearance. So Jesus first showed himself alive to Mary Magdalene. And then, soon after that, he met the women who were leaving the tomb that's recorded here in Matthew chapter 28, verses 8 through 10. According to Luke chapter 24, 34, sometime that day, he appeared to Simon Peter. We don't have anything in regard to what happened, the circumstances of that. It's just a statement that he did appear to Peter, that he did meet Peter. And then perhaps one of the most famous appearances is when he appeared to Judas, 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. Those 2 disciples were not the 11. They were not among the 11 disciples. These were 2 other followers of Christ. One of them was named Cleopas. And these 2 saw Christ on the road to Emmaus and had fellowship with him. And then finally, in the evening of the first day, which would have been, again, Sunday evening, the 11 disciples minus Thomas, so 10 of them, were in a room apparently eating and actually talking about the fact that Jesus appeared to these 2 disciples and appeared to Simon. And Jesus came and was actually that evening in their midst and actually ate with them and so forth. Those are the 5 appearances that took place on the first day. Now, there are at least 4 other times that Christ did show himself, and all of these were 2 disciples, among the 11, not necessarily all of them at once. But it tells us in John chapter 20 that exactly 8 days later, after the resurrection, he appeared to the disciples, this time including Thomas. And you remember the account of how Thomas did not believe when the disciples told him that they had seen Christ, and he said that he would not believe unless he actually put his hand on the nail prints and in his side. And it says 8 days later, which would have been the next Lord's Day, the next Sunday, he came again and showed himself to all of them, including Thomas. And you remember that's when Thomas called him my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, "You have seen me and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and still believe." That happened on the second Lord's Day. Then there is a time, we don't know exactly the time frame here, but he appeared to 7 of the disciples, actually at the Sea of Galilee, which again, now this is in the north. This is back up in Galilee. According to John chapter 21, there were 7 of them. They were all fishing, and you remember, they didn't recognize that it was Jesus, but he called to them and asked them if they have food, and then they said they didn't catch anything, and he said, "Try the other side of the boat," Remember, their nets were filled with fishes, and they realized that it was the Lord, and they came in, and they actually ate with him and had fellowship with him. And that's when, you remember, Jesus asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" doesn't give a time frame as to when that was, but it was certainly after that he had appeared to them in Jerusalem. The eighth time is probably this time, the time in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. A mountain, an undisclosed mountain somewhere in Galilee that included the 11 disciples, as I said, probably included the women, and I suggest you probably included the 500 brethren that saw him at once, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, there are a couple other texts to take into account that probably suggest not only that he saw the disciples more than that, but also that he was teaching them during this time. So turn with me to, I just real quickly want to turn to three texts. Chapter 20 of John. John chapter 20, verse 30. And again, after he appears to Thomas and the 11, all the 11, including Thomas. He says in verse, this is John's commentary. He says in verse 30, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Now, I'm not sure when he says many other signs that were performed before the disciples, if that necessarily includes everything before his death, or if this is mainly just talking about what took place after. But it suggests that there were other signs after the resurrection, other things that he did that are not recorded and that we don't know, which suggests that he was probably with them more than we know, or than that is recorded. If you look at Acts chapter 1, Luke begins this account of the church by speaking of the last days of Christ before his ascension. He says in chapter 1, verse 1, "The first account I composed, Theophilus," referring to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, "about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven," that's his ascension, "after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." So there's a lot that we actually learn here in these verses about what was going on. First of all, we observe that it happened over 40 days. That he, between his resurrection and his ascension, was 40 days. You remember Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, was 50 days later. There was 10 days between his ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. In those 40 days, what was he doing? Well, apparently, according to verse 2, he was giving orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And I observe the fact, I'll probably say more about this next week, but when you look at the Great Commission here in Matthew 28, that's only one place where Jesus actually instructed them. There are probably at least four other separate occasions where Jesus gave them instructions that included similar things to Matthew 28, but included other things. And actually, if you want to understand Christ's instructions to the church, you really ought to look at all of them together and put them all together, because He gave them instructions several times and in different places. We also observe the fact that he gave them many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. So he was speaking about the kingdom of God. He was teaching them. He was showing them signs of the truth that he was in fact raised from the dead over these 40 days, again, suggesting the fact that he was with them more than just these recorded events, the ones that are recorded in the Gospels. But again, we don't know how often. One last passage that I will read is 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul kind of makes a summary of the testimony regarding the resurrection. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the first day, or the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, that happened apparently on the first day, "then to the 12, that was the evening of the first day. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time." And we don't know for sure when that was, but many surmise it to be the same as that in Matthew 28. And then it says, "most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." So most of those witnesses wrote or were alive at the time when Paul wrote this epistle of 1 Corinthians, which was, again, probably 20 years later or so. Then it says in verse 7, "then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles." We don't have any record in the Gospels of just appearing to James, but that may have been another one that's not recorded in the Gospels. And then finally, Paul says in verse 8, "and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also." So actually, Christ, after His ascension, actually came and appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. This is kind of a summary of these appearances. But going back to Matthew chapter 28, we observe again the fact that these disciples saw Christ, that He was revealed to them there on this mountain in Galilee where He said that He would appoint them. And we observe again that this is, if I can put it this way, a mark of a true disciple, one to whom Christ is revealed. Now, we do not physically see Christ. We don't have visions of Him. We don't see Him from day to day. But we do see Him in a certain sense. We see Him through the Word of God and by faith. We see Him who is not seen. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, he's speaking about the fact that they have a hope in heaven because of the salvation that's in Christ, and they actually rejoice even though they're in the middle of trials. He says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is imperishable," or which is perishable, "even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then he says this in verse 8, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul." So even though we don't see Christ physically, there's a real sense in which as believers in Christ, through the eye of faith, we do see Christ. We see Him in the Word of God. We see Him in the truth. He is revealed to those of us who belong to Christ, who are His disciples. I like what it says in Hebrews 11 of Moses when he left Egypt. It says he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. And then it says he endured as seeing Him who is invisible. That's faith. Faith sees Christ through the Word of God by faith. It is a mark of a disciple, one who sees Christ. And notice, they saw Christ because they were where Christ told them to go. They were obedient, and because they were obedient, Christ revealed Himself to them, even as He said He would. That leads to the third thing here in Matthew 28, verse 17, the second half. "When they saw Him, they worshipped Him." the disciples worshipped the Lord. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. We observe the first thing they did when they saw him was they bowed down and they worshipped him. It's the exact same thing that the ladies did when they saw him in verse 10 or verse 9. They also, when they saw him, the first thing they did was they bowed down and they worshipped him. Why? Because they recognized the fact that he was not just a man. He is indeed the Lord of glory. They worshipped him as the Lord of all. They worshipped him as God because they recognized the fact that he was God and is God. This also is a mark of a disciple. It always has been. To recognize the fact that Jesus Christ is not just a man, not just a prophet, but is the Lord of glory. He is the Lord of all. He is Yahweh, Jehovah. As the Nicene Creed puts it, this has always been the testimony of true believers, maybe not in these exact words, but as the Nicene Creed puts it, God of God, speaking of Christ, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one essence with the Father. He is not a sub-God. He's not a God with a small g. He is God, very God. He is the Lord of all. God of God, very God of very God, light of light. Not made. He's not created. He is from all eternity. Co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. And that's why they bowed down. That's why every true disciple, this is what marks a disciple. It's someone who bows down, who bows the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as God, very God. That bows the knee in worship, that bows the knee in submission. Listen, Christ is the one that every true disciple submits to. Jesus Christ is the one that every true disciple prays to. Why do we pray to Christ? Because we pray through Christ, we pray to Christ. Why? Because he is God, very God. Listen, we don't pray to the saints. We don't pray to the Virgin Mary. She couldn't hear you anyway. And neither can the saints. There is only one we pray to. We only pray to God. We pray to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. And that's the only, we only pray to God, very God. We pray to Christ. We give thanks to Christ. Why? Because he is the giver of every good gift. Because he is the Lord of all. He's the Lord of glory. He's God. We sing to Christ. Look how many hymns that we sing to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's God. He's not just a man. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a good example. He's God, very God. But it does say here in this verse that some were doubtful. It says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. The word here is a word that's used only one other time in the New Testament. It's also found in Matthew 14, where Peter was walking on the water and he started to sink and Jesus asked him, why did you doubt? That's the word. It can be translated to hesitate. I don't see any reason not to translate it doubt. They apparently doubted his identity or possibly his resurrection, thinking perhaps they saw a ghost or something. It doesn't say. But there are basically two ways to understand this statement, that some doubted. There is the idea that if indeed it were just the 11 disciples, which is a possibility, that what it means, it's very unlikely that they doubted that he rose from the dead because they'd already seen him several times. But perhaps, and this is what is generally understood if it's the 11 disciples alone, that the idea was that they doubted whether or not this was actually him. And what maybe suggests that is verse 18 says, and Jesus came up. and spoke to them. So it seems like he appeared from a distance, and perhaps they were uncertain as to whether this was actually Jesus or not. Kind of like when they were in the boat in John 20, in the fishing boat, and they didn't recognize that it was the Lord right away. And perhaps that's what took place here. Maybe they weren't sure that that was him until he came forward. My personal leaning would be towards the second explanation, and that's that the doubting here is not really referring to the 11, but probably referring to the, if indeed the 500 others were there. Perhaps many of them had not seen Jesus resurrected yet. This probably was the first time that many of them saw and witnessed the risen Lord. And so perhaps these doubted. But either way that you take it, I would point out the fact that doubt is a genuine temptation for every true disciple. There are times as Christians when we do doubt the truth. We do doubt the nature of Christ. We do doubt the Word of God or the resurrection. There are temptations even for true disciples, for true believers, to doubt. In fact, it seems like a contradiction because a believer is by definition one who believes. But we often have to say like that man in the Gospels, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." And I will tell you that, I mean, I say as a Christian, I struggle sometimes with thoughts of doubt and unbelief. And sometimes I don't even know why. I will wake up, I've said this before, but this is true. I oftentimes wake up in the morning, I don't even know why. I feel unbelieving. I feel discouraged. You know what that is? That's the flesh. And you know what the cure for doubt is? Looking to the Lord. You know what the cure for doubt is? The Word of God. You confess it for what it is. It's your own weakness. It's your own sin. It's your own flesh. And then you go to the Lord and you ask Him for faith. And you go to the Word and you read the Word and you study the Word and you meditate on the Word. And He produces faith. Listen, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. I will tell you that as a Christian, you are vulnerable to every single temptation that is available to mankind. And whatever it is, you have to quickly go to the Lord in His Word. That's what faith does. Faith believes the Word of God and believes the truth. So even though they were doubtful, what resolved their doubt, apparently very quickly, was the fact that Jesus came and actually spoke to them. Here again, it's the Word of God, the Word of Christ. What ended their doubts? The Word of God. Listen, the Word of God is powerful. The Word of Christ is what accomplishes the will of God in His children. The Word of God is the means by which we overcome in every circumstance, whatever it is. And that's a mark of a true disciple. Well, that leads me then to verses 18 through 20. And again, I just want to introduce this section because this is what we'll especially focus on the next few weeks. We observe the fact that here the disciples are sent by the Lord. They obeyed the Lord in coming to this mountain. They saw the Lord when they got there. When they saw the Lord, they worshiped the Lord and acknowledged Him as the Lord of all and as God, very God. And now they are sent by the Lord. Jesus, it says in verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And as I mentioned, this text is not the only thing that Jesus commanded his disciples after the resurrection. In fact, there are at least three or four other places that he actually instructed them, commanded them, gave them a commission in different times. It's not that it all happened at one time. He gave them instructions at the ascension, right before the ascension. He gave them instructions, it would appear, the very night that he appeared to them, the first day that he arose. And he gave them instructions. He gave Peter instructions there at the Sea of Galilee when he appeared to them there and other places. So this isn't the only place. But I want to just observe, again, by way of introduction, the outline of the Great Commission here. We observe that, first of all, Christ gives him, or let me put it this way, God tells them about his authority. He speaks of his lordship. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," which is another way of saying he is the Lord of all. And we'll look at that in more detail. But then, in verse 19, in the beginning of verse 20, he actually gives them a command. What's not necessarily clear in the English is that it is really one main command. And the command is, make disciples. There are three participles that go around it. You could really say it this way: going, make disciples, baptizing, and teaching. All of those are pointing back to the one main verb, which is make disciples. That's the main thing. To make disciples of all nations. Now, again, I'm going to say more about this, but too often this has been understood as merely going out and witnessing and evangelizing. Evangelizing is an important part of being a Christian and part of the church. But the mission of the church is not merely evangelizing, and that's not all that's being understood here. It's actually talking about the building up of the church, which includes every aspect of the church. But we'll say more about that. That's the outline. And then the third part of this outline is actually the very end of verse 20, where he actually gives them a promise. So he tells them he's the Lord. Then he gives them a command on the basis of his lordship. He is the Lord of all. That's why he's commanding them. And then he gives them this promise: I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. And what an amazing, complete, very economic use of words here as he gives this command, the Great Commission. Now, one of the reasons we need to spend some time over the next few weeks looking at the Great Commission is its significance. It's significant for lots of reasons. Most importantly, and this will be the main idea, this passage defines completely the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ in this age. As I've mentioned often in the past, the church has often failed to do what it's been told to do, but it also often takes on things it was not told to do. And often those things replace the things they were supposed to do. We'll say more about that. But this is a very important passage because it defines the mission of the church. In fact, you go through the Gospels are really almost, you could just say, an expansion of this text. Then it's also important, this may not seem very, very significant to you, but it is a very important passage in regard to the ordinance of water baptism. And we'll say a little bit about baptism along the way, because this is the first ordinance that every true believer partakes in. You're baptized one time as a believer when you come to know Christ, right? This is speaking of water baptism. And so it says a lot about that ordinance, and it's a defining passage in regard to that ordinance. And then thirdly, which I may take a sermon just to speak about this, it is absolutely a very significant passage in regard to the doctrine of the Trinity. Because here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united and as seen as equal. But we may say more about that. But all that to say that these disciples who had seen the Lord and worshiped the Lord now were sent by the Lord to fulfill that which God had commanded them to do and had prepared them to do and was going to prepare them to do by the giving of the Holy Spirit. And again, I emphasize the fact that this is a mark of every true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a disciple, this is your mission. Not alone, but in the church of Jesus Christ. This is our mission as the church. If you are a disciple of Christ, He is your Lord. And you are not here fundamentally to do what you think should be done or what you want to do. You're not here fundamentally to fulfill your desires. You are not here fundamentally to have a nice life or to do what you want to do. You are here. You are sent by God into the world for the purpose of making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, calling people to repentance and building up the local church by the grace of God. Well, as you go through, as I mentioned, the rest of the New Testament, you're going to see that the disciples did do this. Look for just a minute at Acts chapter 5. I'll close with this. Acts chapter 5, again, this is very early in church history, and the disciples were imprisoned already once and released. And they went back and did what they were not supposed to do. They were told not to preach the gospel. They were arrested again by the Jewish leaders. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 27. It says, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in His name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Now, I want to just observe the fact that they were obeying the Great Commission. They were doing exactly what they were told to do. They were filling Jerusalem with the doctrine of Christ. Now, they had their motives wrong because they said that you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. That was not their motivation. And by the way, men like that often pin impure motives on true believers that aren't legitimate. They weren't trying to do anything in regard to the Jewish leaders. They were simply fulfilling the Great Commission. Verse 29 says, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Why did he say that? He said that because they were given a very clear commission by their Lord Jesus Christ to go and to preach the truth, to teach the truth, to draw people unto the Lord Jesus Christ. They were obeying God, not men. And it says in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. What a beautiful reality. There they are, right there in front of the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, bearing testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And why he was raised from the dead, namely for the forgiveness of sins, so that they would repent and believe on him. They were bearing testimony to the very leaders of the Jewish nation. These ones that should have known. They bear testimony. Listen, that's the example we are to follow. These men followed Christ, and following Christ means bearing testimony to the greatness and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're calling every man everywhere to repent. We are preaching the gospel to every creature, calling them. We can't manipulate people into the kingdom. We can't convince people to come into the kingdom. What we are doing is preaching the gospel. And those whom God calls to himself will hear. We must be faithful with the truth. We must be faithful to preach wherever we are. to whomever we meet by the grace of God. Well, we will consider in the coming weeks then in more detail this wonderful statement of the Great Commission by Lord willing. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. You're a good God and you are gracious. Lord, you are amazingly good and merciful to all those who actually humble themselves before you. Lord, we acknowledge how little we understand. We acknowledge how prone we are to rebel. We acknowledge how prone we are to be drawn away by our own foolish ideas, by our own lusts, indeed by the teachings of men, by the things of this world. We are so easily led astray. But we thank you that you have given us the Word of God, the Word of God by which we know what it means to obey you, to follow you, and to seek you. And I pray that you enable us to take heed to the Scriptures. Enable us to take heed to the word that you've given us, the commands, the warnings. Let us take refuge in the promises. Let us turn from sin as you have revealed it to us in your word. And may we be faithful to do that which you have called us to do. May we not only individually be faithful, Lord, but may we as a church, the Church of North Olmsted, may we be faithful to that which you have called us to, indeed making disciples of the nations, calling them to repentance, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that you have commanded. Let us be faithful to sound doctrine and to indeed holy living, and may we build up the Church of Jesus Christ through the Word of God and by the grace of God. We pray that you would accomplish this in us, not according to our ability, for we have none, but according to your word and according to the power of your Spirit that dwells in every believer. We thank you and praise you for these truths in Jesus' name. Amen.